Well, let me ask you a question. Have you ever been lied to? Has anyone ever told you a lie and you believed it? And because you believed the lie, you responded to someone or something in the wrong way. In fact, you kept responding to someone or something in the wrong way because you believed the lie so long that damage was done, and by the time you learned that you had been lied to, there was nothing much that could be done about the lie. Let me ask you a question. As difficult as that might be in your life, can you imagine what it's going to be like for some people who will one day wake up and realize their whole life had been based upon a lie? Their whole life they've been lied to, and because they believed the lie, they had responded to God and responded to life in the wrong way. And now there's not much time to do anything about it. Now let me tell you a truth. You have an enemy. You can call him whatever you want to call him. He is very real. I know him personally, and so do you. You just don't recognize how well you know him. And he knows you. And your enemy is a liar. And one of the attacks he will make against you every chance he gets is the attack of lying to you about God and lying about you and your life. And if you don't know that, you're a sitting duck just waiting to be shot off the water. In fact, the Bible teaches every one of us as believers need to make sure that we are belted about by the truth of God. And we're going to talk about that this morning. Take your Bible, if you will, please, and open them up. I want you to turn quickly to a very familiar text, the one we began with 3 weeks ago, 4 weeks ago as we began this series. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. In a moment, we'll begin reading with verse 10. We're going to center our thoughts on this chapter for several weeks to come now. This morning, we're going to talk about the armor of God, part one. Or maybe we should simply entitle this The Truth About Truth, because that's what it's really all about. If you've been with us, you know that we have for some time been involved in a series of messages on spiritual warfare. We've titled this series The Fight of Your Life, and that is exactly what you're in. You are in for the fight of your life. Whether you want to believe in spiritual war or not, it's quite real. Whether you wish to be part of it or not, you are. If you are a believer or a non-believer, you're caught up in this conflict. As a believer, you're a soldier of the cross. As a non-believer, you're a prisoner of war. You're a captive to the enemy. And all of us are involved in this great spiritual battle, this great conflict. Now, with your permission, what I want to do is just sort of bring you up to date. Some of you may not have been here, and incidentally, if you weren't here last week, there should be, I think there will be, as you go out the door, some tapes from last week's sermon. They're free of charge. First come, first get. So when they run out, they just run out. And by the way, this crowd has taken all the second services crowd's tapes the last couple of weeks. Don't be so selfish. Leave a few there, if you will. But if you missed it, you can go by. I think there'll be some out there. You can pick those up. But let's just bring things up to date, and let me bring you up to speed. Recall with me, if you will, we began with a couple of words to the wise about the war. We said, number one, you must be aware. You can't stick your head in the sand and hope this is not so. But number two, you need not be afraid. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Then the second week, we looked at the big picture concerning spiritual warfare. We were in the book of Job, Job 1 and Job 2. And we learned from those two chapters that our life is just a small part of a much greater conflict. This is huge. This is cosmic in proportion. It's not about you even. It's about God. It's not about your honor and or your comfort and your convenience, but God's honor and God's glory. And then last week, we began getting down to basics. We learned where the fight is going to be fought and how to fight the fight. The fight's going to be fought in everyday stuff of life, and you must fight the fight with weapons that are mighty in God. Not mighty in the eyes of men, but mighty in God. Things like prayer and faith and grace and truth and perseverance. All of those are weapons mighty in God. All right, now with all of that done, now that you're wise about the war, you know the big picture, you've gotten the basics, now it's time to start getting ready for the battle. In fact, the Apostle Paul says it's time to start dressing for the war, to put on the armor of God. Look, if you will, Ephesians 6 and verse 10. As I read this, several places I'll ask you to underscore and some words I'll have you to circle. Paul is speaking. He's talking to the Christians in Ephesus. Remember, the last three chapters of Ephesians are very practical in nature. First three chapters, largely theological. Last three chapters, mostly practical. And before he ends the practical section of this letter, he wants to make sure that they have advice on the most important subject of all, and that is about spiritual battle. Let me show you. Verse 10. Paul writes, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might." In other words, you can't do this alone. This is not something you can fight in your energy. The Holy Spirit must be in you to fight this battle. Verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Stop there for a moment. Do you see the word wiles? Your translation may say schemes or strategies, whatever it says. take your pencil and put a circle around that word. It will become significant in just a moment. Now, verse 12 is what we looked at 4 weeks ago. Look at it again. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. In other words, we've got an enemy. He's not fleshly. He is spiritual, but very real. Now, pick up with verse 13. This is the beginning of the section we'll dwell on for some time to come. Paul writes, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, now watch, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And above all, take the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for the saints. Now stop there and go back up, if you will, to the key verses. Verse 13. Verse 13 begins with this phrase, therefore. Stop there for a moment. What does the word therefore mean? Remember, it's a connecting term. The word therefore means because of. Because of what we've just read, Paul says, we must put on the armor of God. Well, what did we just read? Well, we just read in verse 12 that we have a spiritual enemy. It's not flesh and blood that we're wrestling against, but the real key is back up in verse 11. He says, we're to put on the armor of God because we must withstand, now listen, the wiles of the devil. What does he mean by that? What is he saying? I had you underscore, put a circle around that word wiles or strategy or scheme, whatever it says in your Bible. It is the Greek word methodia, from which we get our word methodology. And it literally means plots, plans, or strategies. Here's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, you have an enemy. He is spiritual in nature, and does he ever have plans for your life? Man, he has strategies. He is getting ready to employ against you. So therefore, because of that, because you have an enemy who has plans against your life, you best put on the armor of God. Now, you have to know what Paul is doing here. Paul is using this armor imagery as an analogy of Christians getting ready for spiritual war. The Apostle Paul was very familiar with Roman soldiers and all of their armor. He spent a large part of his adult life chained to Roman soldiers. He would be in prison and chained to the soldiers at the same time. Paul is thinking about the spiritual conflict that we face. He's looking at Roman soldiers and he realizes something. He realizes that the Roman soldier is prepared for battle because he has his armor on. And he has a piece of armor for every possible attack. And so Paul thinks about it and he says, you know, we Christians are the same way. We have an enemy just as they have enemies. And we have armor just as these soldiers have armor. In fact, he says, we have armor that will fend off all of the attacks of the enemy. And he begins thinking about the various pieces of armor that the Roman soldier has. And how you and I have individual things in our life that will directly fend off the attack of the evil one. And so he begins listing these. He says we have the belt of truth. He says we have the shield of righteousness. We have the shoes of peace. We have the helmet of salvation, or the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith. He says we have the sword of the Spirit. And Paul is thinking that each one of these fends off some type of spiritual attack. Now listen very carefully. The first one that Paul talks about is what he calls the girdle or the belt of truth. He says, listen, you've got an enemy. He's got a plot against you. The very first thing you and I need to do is we need to get settled on the truth, cinch it around us like a belt, and do not take it off. The Roman soldier's armor began by putting on the belt. The belt was where everything started. It was the basic piece of equipment. The sword hung from it. The breastplate hooked to it. The shield would rest upon it. Even there was even a place for the spear to sit in that belt. Paul is saying there's something like that in the Christian life. We've got to get ready. There's a basic thing we've got to have to fend off the enemy's attack. And Paul says, here it is. It's truth. Now, what do you suppose Paul means by that? There are various interpretations. Some suggest that Paul is saying that you and I, if we're going to fend off the enemy's attack, must always tell the truth. And they interpret this as meaning Christians must be people who never lie, who tell the truth, and therefore we're not going to be subject to Satan's attack in that area. Well, that's probably not what that means. The Greek word for truth here is aletheia. It's a word that means content which is so, or content which is true. Well, here's what Paul is doing. Paul is saying, listen, you've got an enemy. One of his chief tactics against you is lies. So stand on the truth. Know the basic truths. And don't let the enemy deceive you about these basic truths. Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 44, that Satan is a liar and the father of all lies. 78 times in the New Testament, Jesus said, I tell you the truth. But every time Satan opens his mouth, he tells you a lie. Now, Paul is saying, rather, you and I need to be so grounded in the truth that when the lies come our way, they do not rock our world. Now, that brings us to a question. If this is what Paul is saying, what are the truths we're supposed to hold on to? And what are the lies that the devil is going to tell? I don't know that I could give you all of them. There are probably millions of lies that the enemy has told and will tell. But I think if you boil it down, there are basically two big lies that the enemy tells. Here's how he attacks us. Now, there are thousands of lies, but most of them will fall into one of two categories of two big lies. Now, here's what I want to do this morning very quickly. I'm just going to take you through this. I want to talk to you about the two biggest lies the devil ever tells and the truth that will protect you. Jesus said the truth will set you free. Paul says the truth will keep you safe. Know the truth about these two things. Are you ready? Here we go. The first big lie the devil tells is about God. And it is a lie that is stated in many different ways, but basically it is this, that God does not care. The first big lie that the devil tells in your life is the lie that God, if there is a God, he says, if there is a God, he's a God who's uninvolved, a God who doesn't care. He's a God who doesn't care about your heartache, your pain, your sorrow, your sin. He's a God who does not care. In fact, that was the first lie told in the Garden of Eden. You go back and read the Genesis account. The Bible talks about how the serpent comes and begins to lie to Eve. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 5, he makes this statement. He says, God doesn't want you to eat the fruit of the tree in the garden because he knows the day that you eat thereof, you'll become like a god. You'll know good and evil. You'll become like God. The implication of that statement is that God doesn't care about you. He doesn't want the best for you. He's holding the best for himself. And from that time forward, we have been bombarded by this lie in one form or another. You know, the devil rarely ever lies about the existence of God. There are very few occasions when the devil will cause someone to believe that God is not going to exist or does not exist. The reason he rarely lies about the existence of God is because it's futile to do so. The Bible says only a fool would believe in his heart there is no God. I'll tell you something else. He rarely ever lies about the holiness of God. The devil rarely lies to people and says, God isn't really holy. God won't deal with sin. God isn't going to judge you. He rarely says that. In fact, the truth is, what the devil does is he takes that reality and amplifies it and tries to scare us to death about that. But he rarely lies about those things. Let me tell you what he lies about. He lies about the love of God, the compassion of God, the involvement of God, the caring of God. I know there are other things, and people say, you know, we need to talk to people about how God's going to judge sin. We don't want them to believe the lie that God will not. I love what Billy Graham said. I heard him speaking this morning on an interview. He said, God has called me to preach one thing, and that is the love of God through Jesus Christ. And this is the big lie. So many people believe that God doesn't care. Here's what he does. Your enemy comes against you, and he takes those negative things in your life, and he uses them to cause you to question the love of God, the caring of God. Have you ever felt like this or thought something like this? God, did you care? Did you care when my husband died? Did you care when my wife left? God, did you care when my business failed? God, did you care when my house burned? God, did you care when they diagnosed my child? Or is there something going on in your life now and you find yourself asking this question? God, do you care that I'm lonely? God, do you care that I'm afraid? God, do you care that I'm depressed? God, do you really care that I'm confused? God, do you really care that I don't know what to do? God, do you really care? Do you ever think that? Do you ever wonder that? Let me tell you what that is. That's a spiritual attack, and it is a lie. Don't let the enemy defeat you at this point. You say, well, Pastor, it's hard to believe that God really cares. I mean, about people like me, that he really loves. Rick White told a story, he was quoting a story from U.S. News and World Report about a man named Del Riffle, strange little man. Some of you will recall back in the 1980s, there was this fad going on where people were buying as pets these little potbelly pigs. Do you remember that? They originally came from Vietnam, and people were told that these were the perfect house pet, that these little potbelly pigs were, number one, smarter than dogs. Number two, they were easily housebroken. Number three, they were kind and gentle around children. Number four, they never grow beyond 40 pounds. What a lie. Well, people began to find out none of that was true. First of all, they're not smarter than dogs. They're dumber than dirt. And second, you can't housebreak them. Third, they're not gentle. They're very aggressive. And fourth, they'll grow to be as much as 150 pounds. It didn't take long before people began to realize potbelly pigs were not perfect pets. And so they started getting rid of them. The problem, though, is what do you do with a pet potbelly pig? Americans have an aversion to eating their pets. Have you noticed that? Even if their pet is a pig, they don't want to eat the pet. And animal shelters wouldn't take them because they weren't equipped for them. Along comes a man named Dale Riffle. Dale had been given one potbelly pig. A friend had had the pig and didn't want it, gave it to Dale. Dale fell in love with the potbelly pig and named him Rufus. The problem, though, is that Rufus didn't stay a little potbelly pig. He grew over 100 pounds and developed an appetite for carpet, drywall, and wallpaper. And so Rufus had to sell his, or Dale had to sell his suburban home, and he bought a small farm in West Virginia. He called it Hog Heaven. And before long, people started bringing their potbelly pigs to Hog Heaven. And at the height of Hog Heaven, Dale Riffle had 180 potbelly pigs on his property. They slept on beds of shaved pine straw, and they bathed in plastic swimming pools, and he piped in classical music into their pen. U.S. News and World Report heard about it, came to Dale Riffle and asked the question, why are you doing this? And this was his answer. He said, you know, I think everyone is put on this earth for a purpose, and my lot in life is potbelly pigs. Isn't that amazing? Now you know. Can you imagine somebody who would care that much for potbelly pigs? He said, Pastor, I know what you're about to do. You're about to connect us to potbelly pigs. You're about to call us potbelly pigs. Well, imagine, if you will, if someone could love a potbelly pig like that. Think of a God, the God of the universe, the great God of creation, the God who made it all, loving someone like you, someone like me. And yet that's exactly what the Bible says. John 3:16, you all know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 3. The Lord has appeared of old, saying to me, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with a loving kindness, I have drawn you. In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul was speaking about the great love of God. But God has demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You want to go on? I mean, they go on and on. And on and on and on and on and on and on. Don't believe the lie. God does care about you. One of my favorite passages, Romans chapter 8. I love this text. The Bible says in verse 28, and we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, them he called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. Now listen, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Isn't that fantastic? If God is for us, then who can be against us? And then Paul goes on to write down in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? And all these things were killed all day long. We're counted sheep as for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now listen. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Don't believe the lie. You say, well, Pastor, I don't understand something. If God really loves me, then why? Why do I go through all the things I go through? If God really cared, why the heartache? Why the pain? Why the suffering in my life? You're making a mistake. You're measuring the love of God in the wrong way. You're trying to measure the love of God by how comfortable he's made your life. Don't do that. Do not measure God's love by how comfortable he's made your life. Measure his love by how comforting he is in the midst of your life. How many of you had mothers who really loved you? You don't have to raise your hand, but you know what I'm talking about. You know a mother or a father who deeply, deeply loved you. How do you know they loved you? Do you know they loved you because they made your life easy all the time and comfortable all the time? Or do you know they loved you because of how they were toward you when life wasn't easy and comfortable? It isn't the comfort they provided or the nurture they provided. It's what they did when there were uncomfortable times in your life that makes you know how much they love you. See, God loves you like that. Some of us have this idea that God can't love us the way we are. Maybe it's because of the way you were raised. You don't feel worthy. You don't feel as if God could love someone like you. I know something about that. I grew up in a family that didn't have a lot of means. I mean, we know about not having a lot of resources. My family moved every couple of years, always out in the country somewhere, one little farmhouse to the next. And I know what those occasions are like. Were it not for a family garden and killing a hog, not a pot-bellied one, but a hog, I mean, there wouldn't be anything to eat. I went there. I lived that way in my childhood growing up. My wife knows about that. My wife grew up in a mill village in a tiny little four-room shotgun house. Sometimes there were six and sometimes even seven people in that little four-room house. She knows what it's like to grow up in a setting where there are very few resources, very little means, and I know what that's like. And I have to tell you, I understand what it's like to feel insignificant and feel like maybe I'm not what other people are. I've been there, she's been there, many of you have been there as well. I understand what that feeling is like. And then there are those things that I've done in my life, the mistakes that I have made, the problems that I've caused, not just had, but caused. And sometimes I look at my life and I think, well, God, how can you love me? How can you love me? And then I come to a passage of Scripture, like 1 John chapter 3, that says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us all, that we should be called the children of God. Children of God. I'm a child of God. It doesn't matter how I grew up or the things that I've done in the past. I'm a child of God. Beloved, now we are the children of God. And listen to this. It has not yet even been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. Isn't that fantastic? Do not believe the lie. It is God who loves you in the midst of all of these things. Have you ever been through something that is so painful that you wonder if God is really there? Not too terribly long ago, I went through a very painful time in my life, a time of deep depression, a time when I felt as though I had failed so miserably that I would never rise from that failure. And I remember one day just praying, just weeping, saying, God, I don't even know if you're there. And I opened up my Bible, and when I opened up my Bible, it fell open to this passage of Scripture. Psalm 103:13, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. And I read that and I knew that God loved me no matter what had happened in my life. The enemy had come against me and said, you're a failure. God doesn't care about you. And God was with me and showed me a verse of Scripture that says, truly he does care. That is the truth. That is the truth. Take that truth and put it around you like a belt and do not take it off. God cares about you. Let me give you one other lie that the enemy tells and then we'll be through. First lie, the first big lie is about God, that God doesn't care. The first big lie is toward him. The second big lie, though, is about you. And that second big lie is this, not that God doesn't care, but that you don't need God. The first big lie, and it's talked about in many different ways, that you can't trust God, that God doesn't care about you. The second big lie, though, is this. Maybe God does care, but you don't need him. This God who seems to be distant at times, you don't really have to have a relationship with him. You're cool the way you are. It is a lie that comes to all of us, even as believers. We walk every day as if we don't really need a relationship with God. We have believed a lie. Some of you men, you have believed the lie that Christianity, religion is for women and children. It's all right for them, but you don't need it. I've heard people say it like this. It's all just a big crutch. I'm here to tell you that it is a big crutch, and I'm a cripple, and so are you. I need that relationship with Him. You need not just to have it, but to walk in that relationship. You need God to forgive you because no one else can. In fact, you cannot even forgive yourself until you know that God has forgiven you. You need God to change you because you can't change yourself without Him. You need God to empower you. This is why the Apostle Paul said what he did in Ephesians chapter 6. He says, stand firm in the power of God. You need God to save you, because if God doesn't save you, you cannot save yourself. Let me tell you what the enemy does. The enemy comes against you in the negative things of your life and tries to convince you that God doesn't love you. But then he comes against you in the positive things of your life to try to convince you that you don't really need him. Maybe you're an intellectual. And so the enemy sort of whispers into your ear, you're smart. You're a smart guy. You don't need him. You can figure life out. Or maybe you're successful. You've made a lot of money. The enemy says, you've got all you need. Maybe you are healthy. And the enemy whispers in your ear, you don't really need a relationship with God right now. Maybe later, when you're old and feeble. But right now, you're healthy and you're young. That's a lie. A lie that says you don't need him, you do need him. Or maybe even better still than that, more than that, maybe you're religious. And because you are religious, the enemy says, you've done enough. You don't need a real relationship with him. You've got everybody fooled. Just be religious and people will think you're okay and you'll feel okay. But it's not enough. The enemy is lying to you. What you need is a relationship with him. There are people in this community who are very religious and they don't recognize that they don't have a relationship with him. This has only happened to me about 3 times in my entire life, and this was one of the most dramatic. Years ago, I was preaching in a church in Florida. A friend of mine by the name of Doyle Bell had asked me to come and do a series of meetings there. We had been there for, maybe 2 or 3 nights, and one night we gave the invitation. We sang the invitation hymn. We sang it all, you know, just as I am, just as I was, and just as I ought to be. We sang all of it, you know. 2 or 3 people responded. They came forward, knelt, and they prayed, and 1 or 2 people joined the church, and we thought that was a successful thing, you know. Everything was cool, and we got to the point where nobody else was responding. I turned it over to the pastor, and I sat down on one of the pulpit chairs behind the pulpit. The pastor was thanking the people for coming that night, reminding them they had 2 or 3 more nights of the revival left, and then he was giving some announcements and talking about 3 or 4 different things that were going on that week, and he'd gone on for about 5 minutes, and I was sitting there just sort of, you know, kind of mentally neutral. And I don't know how to say this, and you may doubt this, and you may question what I'm about to tell you, but God spoke to my spirit. I don't know how to explain that, and every time I try to explain it, somebody gets upset. You know, I was called a mystic not long ago because I believe God speaks to me. Well, look at me. If that's what it means to be a mystic, then I'm a mystic because I believe God speaks to me. I hope you believe the same thing, and I hope he does with you as well. But I was sitting in this chair. The pastor was closing it out, and all of a sudden the Spirit of God just spoke to my spirit and said, get up and sing one more stanza of the invitation hymn. And so I began to mentally, spiritually argue with God. I said, God, the pastor's already making the announcements. You know, like God didn't know. You know, God, the pastor's already making the announcements. And, you know, this would be awkward. We don't need to do this, Lord. And I had that overwhelming impression that we needed to do that. And so I stood up and I said, Pastor, excuse me. He turned around and said, yes. I said, I think we ought to sing one more stanza of that invitation hymn. Now, I don't know how many stanzas there are to Just As I Am. We'd sung like 19 or something. And he looked at me with this look like, you know, the congregation couldn't see because he turned around. It was sort of like. And I said, I just really believe that we need to sing one more stanza. And so he called for the pianist to come up and the song leader to come up. And they were going to sing one more stanza. And then out of my mouth, and I, for the life of me, I do not know why I said what I said, but I did. They were coming up to sing. The pastor was getting out of the way. And just as they were starting to play, I stepped up and I said, God just told me there's a young woman in this congregation who is not saved. Everyone thinks that she is saved and she has thought that she was saved, but today God told you that you are not saved. And then I prayed. Oh God, let someone walk down that aisle. Halfway through the first stanza, 19-year-old woman jumps up, runs down the aisle, takes the pastor by the hand and says, it is me. God told me today on the way home, I was listening to a Christian radio station, and God told me I was not saved. I'd been playing games and pretending I'd fooled everybody else and I'd fooled myself. I know now I need that relationship. And I jumped out of that chair and I said, ha, hallelujah. I wanted to get her saved and get out of there before God told me something else because I was afraid. There are people in this room who are just like that. You have played this game. You've believed a lie. You've believed that you have all that you need because you have been religious. And what you need is a real relationship with Jesus Christ. And God wants you to have it. The Bible describes God as a creditor who wants to wipe out a debt, a husband who wants to receive an adulterous wife again, a judge who wants to pardon a crime, and more than anything else, a father who wants to receive a wayward child. God desires to have a relationship with you. One last thing and then I'm through. I read some time ago a testimony by a woman by the name of Marianne Bird. She wrote an article, a book I think it was, some time back, titled The Whisper Test, in which she described her childhood growing up. Marianne Bird was born with a cleft palate. She had that very ugly, deformed lip that comes from a cleft palate. She said all of her childhood growing up, she was reminded of how ugly a child she was. She said when she went to school or to kindergarten, the other kids laughed at her and they would ask her questions, "Why is your face so ugly?" She said, "I learned as a small child to lie about it." She said, I used to tell them it's because I fell and cut my lip on a piece of glass. Somehow, she said, that felt better than to say I was born this way. She said, I went off to school, the first grade, second grade, and it was just horrible. She said the kids were cruel. But she said in the second grade, there was a woman named Mrs. Leonard. Mrs. Leonard, she described as short, round, and incredibly happy. She said halfway through the second grade year, that year of her second grade, all the students had to be given a hearing test. It's what they call the whisper test. Each student, one at a time, would get out of their desk and go outside the door, and Mrs. Leonard would whisper. And she would whisper in such a way that the other class members could hear, but the person outside the door could only hear if they had good hearing. A child would go outside, and she would whisper something like, "The sky is blue," and the child would come back and say, "The sky is blue." Or she'd whisper, "You have red hair," and the child would come back and say, "You said you have red hair." Or, "Today is cold," and the child would come back and say, "Today is a cold day." And then it was Marianne's turn. She said, "When I got up and walked from the back of the class where I sat, people were giggling at me and laughing and pointing." She said, "I went outside, stood outside that door, and Mrs. Leonard whispered 12 words that I'll never forget." She said she whispered in a stage whisper to be sure everyone else heard it too. She said, "I wish you were my daughter. You're such a precious little girl." She said those 12 words literally changed my life. There's a God who whispers, "I wish you were my son. I wish you were my daughter. I love you. I want to have a relationship with you. And I'm the God who will walk with you." Do not believe the lies. Pray with me. Father in heaven, we rejoice. We stand on the truth. You're a God who loves us. Incredibly, you love someone like me. You love us. And we need you. We cannot stand alone without you. I take those truths and I cinch them around me like a belt. And I will not take them off. I will not take them off. Oh God, for those in this room who have been lied to, their whole life has been based upon this lie. They truly believe that you don't care. They truly believe that they're not worthy of you loving them. Tell them today, Lord, so impress upon them through your Spirit as you did that day with me in my spirit that you're a Father who pities his children. You love them. You love them just the way they are. You're not going to leave them that way, but you love them that way. And I pray for people in this room who have been duped by the enemy. May they know that you truly care. Now, Father, take this time. Holy Spirit, do a work in this place. We're going to worship you. We're going to adore you. We're going to spend time just loving you, the one who loves us. For those without Jesus Christ, oh, Spirit, move upon them today. For others with other decisions, right where they are, Lord, move upon them. Move within them and do a mighty work. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen, amen, and amen.